Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Arguing and debating doctrinal points, in the eyes of some modern Christians, has to be the supreme sin of individuals and of churches. In fact, there are thousands of people, both in the church and out, who will argue and debate all day that it is wrong to argue and to debate doctrinal points. Let me ask you a very simple but thought-provoking question. How did Christ and the apostles approach controversial issues? Did they debate? Or did they denounce others for debating? If Christ and the apostles debated with enemies of the cause of Christ, and they unquestionably did, how do we think we can improve on their handling of such disputes? Modern preachers appear to be arrogant when they imagine they can do better than Christ and the apostles. Wayne Kilpatrick, a gospel preacher from Birmingham, Alabama, has spoken very negatively of negative preaching. People are tired of negative preaching and leaving the church week after week with their heads down. Incidentally, I'm not sure what kind of survey Wayne conducted to ascertain that people are tired of negative preaching. In the hundreds of meetings I have held, and in lectureships in which I have participated, I have encountered few, very few people, who have spoken negatively of negative preaching. Maybe Wayne and I preach to different kinds of audiences, but I honestly believe Wayne has overdrawn the situation. Wayne Kilpatrick has also spoken negatively of churches of Christ being so militant and arguing and debating doctrinal points. Maybe some churches of Christ have been too negative, but many others have been negative only about negative preaching. There are churches of Christ in this nation which do not condemn anything, anywhere, at any time. If doctrinal error rears its ugly head, how can we be positive about that? If moral evils such as abortion, gambling, homosexuality, and fornication arise in our communities and in the church, are we being negative when we attack these unscriptural and ungodly practices head on? How can we be faithful to our calling as gospel preachers and fail to hate and to oppose what God hates and opposes? The Lord commended the church at Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans because God also hated their deeds. Revelation 2:6. Churches of Christ used to be militant, just as the churches in New Testament times were. But today, many churches have settled on the slogan, "Anything goes." That is, anything except negative preaching. Today, we are so involved in being totally positive that there is little difference between the churches of Christ and the Crystal Cathedral of Robert Schuller. What a grave tragedy that we are willing to compromise the truth of the gospel to avoid being negative. Have churches of Christ argued and debated doctrinal points? Should we have done so? Would it have been all right for the churches of Christ to have kept quiet when certain teachers in our brotherhood were trying to lead us into compromise with premillennialism, with instrumental music, with women preachers, with modernism? Or should we have debated these issues? Should we today debate about the attempt of some to deny the inspiration of parts of the Bible? Is there any scriptural warrant for arguing and debating doctrinal points? It is to this last question that I direct your attention in our study today. In 1970, Dr. John R. W. Stott, one of the Church of England's most conservative scholars, wrote an outstanding book with the title, Christ the Controversialist. Unfortunately, the book has been out of print for several years, but it is the best book I have ever read on the duty of Christians, not just preachers, to debate what they believe. A few statements from Dr. Stott's book should prove to be helpful. The title, Christ the Controversialist, is intended to indicate not that Jesus Christ was a controversial figure, but that he engaged in controversy. Many of his public discourses were debates with the contemporary Palestinian leaders of religion. They did not agree with him, and he did not agree with them. My objects in studying these controversies of Christ are to clarify the issues being debated, to demonstrate that they are live issues still, and to argue that the position which Christ adopted in debate is the very position which evangelical Christians have always sought to maintain. Page 7. Did you notice in this excerpt from Dr. Stott's book his use of the words debate and argue? Dr. Stott points out what many of us already knew, that modern man wants to be open to every conceivable religious and moral position. We are desperately afraid of being dogmatic, of having a closed mind, and of being intolerant. Dr. Stott wisely says, "But when the biblical teaching is plain, the cult of an open mind is a sign not of maturity, but of immaturity. How can we be tolerant in mind of what God has plainly revealed to be either evil or erroneous?" Page 17. Dr. Stott quotes Samuel Butler, another famous English theologian, as saying, "An open mind is all very well in its own way, but it ought not to be so open that there is no keeping anything in or out of it. It should be capable of shutting its doors sometimes, or it may be found a little drafty." Page 16. But if we cannot be negative, or cannot argue and debate about doctrinal issues, how can we ever separate the truth from falsehood? How can we prevent the churches going after other gods, other lords, and other gospels? There are probably a few churches and some preachers who relish controversy. That attitude does not harmonize with the spirit and the teachings of Jesus Christ and of the apostles. On the other hand, many churches have what Dr. Stott called a modern hatred of controversy. Page 17. Dr. Stott also says, "But we cannot avoid controversy, for we are called to the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Page 18. Obviously, there is a middle ground which Christians should occupy in reference to controversy. We should not seek it for its own sake, but we must not run from it if it means being untrue to our Lord and Savior. What should professed Christians do when there are differences, major differences between them? Dr. Stott argues that the proper activity for professing Christians who disagree one with another is neither to ignore, nor to conceal, nor even to minimize their differences, but to debate them. Page 22. But would Jesus Christ actually engage in debates on moral and religious issues? Please listen again to Dr. Stott. "The popular image of Christ as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, simply will not do. It is a false image. To be sure, he was full of love, compassion, and tenderness. But he was also uninhibited in exposing error and denouncing sin, especially hypocrisy. Christ was a controversialist. The evangelists portray him as constantly debating with the leaders of contemporary Judaism." Page 49. One of Christ's debates with the Sadducees touched on a very important topic even today: whether or not religion is natural or supernatural. The Sadducees approached Jesus with a question about the possibility of miracles. "Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise also the second, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman herself died. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Matthew 22:23-27. You can almost see the smirk on the faces of the Sadducees as they imagined they had backed Jesus Christ into a corner. Our Lord's response to the Sadducees' story and question provides a powerful example of effective debating. Jesus said to the Jews, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Matthew 22:29. The Sadducees probably thought they were experts on the Old Testament Scriptures. They even quoted from Moses. Jesus accused the Jews of committing grievous error by not knowing the Scriptures. Jesus did not ask this question, but the inference certainly seems to suggest it. How could Jewish leaders not be familiar with these words from their greatest king, David? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23:6. Again, our Lord did not ask the following question, but it is pertinent. If there is not going to be a resurrection, what did Daniel mean when he said, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and to everlasting contempt." Daniel 12:2. Neither David nor Daniel gives much information about the life to come. But their words cannot be explained without belief in the resurrection of the dead. If the Sadducees knew these scriptures, they did not bother to mention them. Not only were the Sadducees ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, according to Jesus, they did not know the power of God. Had the Sadducees forgotten that God simply spoke the world into existence? Maybe they did not believe it. Did they believe that God had defeated the Egyptians by sending plagues and other miracles to show His great power? Did they not remember God's congealing of the waters of the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to cross on dry ground? Does it take greater power on God's part to raise the dead than to create human beings in the first place? The Sadducees were the modernists of Christ's day. They denied the realm of the supernatural and attempted to explain this world naturalistically. They resemble the theological liberals who deny all the great miracles of the Bible, the creation of the world and of man, the crossing of the Red Sea, Christ turning water into wine, Christ's raising of Lazarus, and His supernatural healings. Jesus shot down the naturalistic arguments of the Sadducees. Our Lord continues His arguments against the Sadducees. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Matthew 22:30. Christ did not fully explain what all of that means, but He did show that in the world to come, we will be spiritual beings, not material ones. Our heavenly bodies will be adapted to our heavenly existence. Paul later wrote to the Corinthians about this great truth. "Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." 1 Corinthians 15:50. As you can see from our Lord's discussion with the Sadducees, they presumed to speak where they had no knowledge. Jesus corrected them by telling them the truth about miracles and about men's eternal destiny. Please notice what Jesus said about the resurrection. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Matthew 22:31-32. My friends, you cannot avoid noticing how Jesus Christ used His Bible, the Old Testament, in settling religious questions. "Have you not read?" Jesus asked. How much better off all religious groups would be if they appeal to the Word of God and not to traditions in resolving doctrinal and moral conflicts. Is it legitimate and honorable to argue and to debate with religious teachers, just as Jesus argued and debated with the Sadducees? Can we ever remove our differences unless we are willing to discuss them? Will you please take note of Christ's use of the tense of a verb in His debate with the Sadducees? God said in Exodus 3:14-15, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." If God had said, "I was the God of Abraham," that would indicate that Abraham was dead and gone forever. Instead, God said, "I am the God of Abraham." Was Jesus Christ serious when He based His argument on the tense of a verb? My friend, you know He was. He wanted to prove to the Sadducees that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In God's view, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not dead. They were and are alive, and wait for the final day when God will raise all the dead, including the Sadducees to whom our Lord was speaking. There are several lessons modern preachers and Christians can and should learn from our Lord's debate with the Sadducees. Let me briefly summarize them. First, Christ was not afraid or ashamed or embarrassed to confront the most powerful, the richest, and the most prestigious sectarian group among the Jews, the Sadducees. Their money and influence did not intimidate our Lord and prevent His exposing them for what they were, false teachers. Second, Christ knew His Bible and used it effectively in settling religious controversies. For Him, the Word of God was the final standard in all religious matters. If we are going to debate religious doctrines or moral issues, we must know the Bible and know how to use it like Jesus did. Men are foolish to go into battle if they do not know how to use the weapons of war. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:17. We must know how to use God's sword. Third, Christ's arguments were logically arranged and powerfully presented. He did not leave the Sadducees any room for quibbling about the issues under discussion. There is no point in engaging in a religious discussion unless we are prepared to do so. Fourth, although Jesus was very direct, very forceful, very specific, He did not attack His opponents. After all, He wanted the Sadducees to admit their error and seek forgiveness from God. Our debates, like all other activities, should be designed to win men and women to Jesus Christ, not to drive them away. Finally, Jesus was not playing to the gallery, but He was concerned about what others thought of His teaching and of His conduct. Matthew says, "And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine." Matthew 22:33. But our Lord Jesus Christ was not the only masterful debater in New Testament times. The Apostle Paul was a capable and courageous debater. The book of Acts mentions several debates between Paul and various groups. The King James Version does not use the word debate. Instead, it uses either dispute, reason, preach, or speak. The Greek word under consideration is dialogomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. The Greek dialogomai means to discuss, to debate, to carry on a religious dialogue. Please consider these uses of the word in the book of Acts. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Acts 17:2. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Acts 17:17. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 18:4. And he went into the synagogue, and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when different ones were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:8-10. As you can see from these and many other passages I could produce, the Apostle Paul almost constantly debated with various teachers or groups. He debated in Thessalonica, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in other places. He even debated in a Greek school in Ephesus. In fact, the debate continued for 2 years. It is no wonder that Luke says about the results of that debate, "So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Acts 19:10. Were Paul's debates always effective? Did they always win people to Christ? Is any approach or activity always successful? Debating can be, and was with Christ and with Paul, an excellent tool to remove barriers so that honest people can come to faith in Christ and obedience to His Word. I have had the privilege of baptizing people into Christ because they had attended religious discussions and were convinced of the truth of the gospel. If debates are conducted in the right spirit, there is no reason they should not do good. Why do some preachers condemn debating? If Jesus and the apostles debated, we should not feel squeamish about debating. There is no scriptural reason for condemning debates on doctrinal and moral questions. Our goal, whether in debates, in preaching from the pulpit, or on radio, should be to win the lost to Jesus Christ, not to seek personal victory or glorification. We should have the attitude expressed by the Apostle Paul, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." 1 Corinthians 9:23. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. The Apostle Peter does not use the word dialegomai, but he does encourage Christians to defend their beliefs. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. The word answer is a technical term meaning a reasoned defense of what one believes. Paul used the same term when he told the Philippians that he was set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:17. With all the attacks against the Bible and against the church of our Lord, how can Christians in our age afford to do less than Paul and Peter did? We must be prepared to tell others why we believe what we believe. Ray Waddell's article in the Jackson Sun mentions the fact that some members of the Churches of Christ object to Jubilee on the basis that it is liberal. There are objections, serious objections. I, for one, am concerned about the trend of those who have organized and operated the program. I hope the organizers and promoters will see the divisive effects of Jubilee and stop it before it does more damage to the cause of Christ. Where does Ray Waddell get his opinion that a minority of members of the church have criticized Jubilee? I suspect I travel among the Churches of Christ considerably more than Ray Waddell does. Outside the Middle Tennessee area, I have encountered very few preachers who support Jubilee. Maybe only a minority objects to Jubilee, but Ray Waddell does not know that. If some of the promoters of Jubilee told him that, and I suspect that is the case, they do not know what they're talking about. Why do newspaper reporters profess to know more than they do? I close today with a few observations. I have not meant to attack anyone associated with Jubilee. I strongly disagree with many of the speeches which have been made at Jubilee in the last 3 years. I am deeply disturbed at some of the attitudes which have been manifested toward the Bible and toward the church. But I have only goodwill for those who are involved in the project. Whatever the intentions of Jubilee supporters, many preachers, elders, and others are afraid that a major apostasy is developing with Jubilee right in the middle of it. I believe there are major distortions of the gospel message being promoted by Jubilee. My reason for discussing Jubilee is the article in the Jackson Sun. I take no pleasure in airing our dirty linen in public, but the article left some impressions which needed correction. I have tried to make these corrections as gently and kindly as possible, but without leaving any doubt about my strong opposition to the plans and programs at Jubilee. Obviously, if you have questions or comments about our discussion of Jubilee, you are invited to get in touch with me. Thank you for listening today, and may our Father richly bless you.